Dr. J. Ronald Blue, who is a missions professor, I think he may be emeritus professor now at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: "Planet Earth may look marvelous from a satellite, but for those who live on the dusty globe, things tend to look rather grim. Increased turmoil, rising terrorism, mounting tragedies, unprecedented trauma, increasing pollution, deepening trials, and unparalleled tensions cast dark shadows over earthlings. The world looks more and more like some ominous black sphere with a very short fuse, a time bomb sizzling to explode." And then he says this: "Is it little wonder thinking people begin to ask questions? Why is there so much oppression? Why all the injustice? Why do evil men prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God clean up this mess? Why? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever asked the question why? Have you ever looked around us, looked at this world, looked at the injustice, looked at the unrighteousness, looked at the fact that the righteous seem to be hemmed in by the unrighteous? Have you ever looked out in this world and said, why? Why, God, are you permitting this? Why, God, aren't you doing something about it? Why, God, are you waiting so long?" Well, if you've ever said that, then you understand how Habakkuk felt. You understand what was in Habakkuk's heart as we get into the chapters of the book, this little book of Habakkuk. And I think we can also take it to the personal level. How many times on a personal level of our lives have we looked and we said, "I don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't understand why God seems to be distant to me right now. I don't understand why I seem to pray and get no answers. I don't understand why I have this thing in my life right now, and I don't know what to do about it. Why, God? Why?" If you've ever asked why, then the book of Habakkuk is for you. Now, I love this little book. It's one of my favorite, absolute favorite books in all of the Bible. And of course, there are a lot of favorites, but this one rises very near the top. Little book of Habakkuk, the structure comes out like this. Habakkuk had a problem about the way God was dealing with the world. It wasn't a lack of faith. In fact, he comes to God with questions of faith. He is not saying, "I don't have faith." He is saying, "I have faith. I just don't understand. I know, God, that you are good. I know, God, that you are righteous. I know, God, that you are just and merciful and loving. But I don't understand what's going on around me. I don't understand why my eyes have to see what they have to see, the injustice and the violence. I don't understand, Lord, why you're not faster about doing something about it." So the book, the structure is like this. Habakkuk makes a complaint in chapter 1. Lo and behold, after his complaint in verses 1 to 4, God answers him in verses 5 to 11. The problem is, he doesn't like God's answer. Ever happened to you? You go to God, you have a problem, you go to God, you ask Him for an answer, He gives you an answer, and you say, "Is there a second choice? Is there a door, a door B? I don't like door A." Well, that's how Habakkuk fell. Wait a second. He makes a complaint, God answers his complaint, but he doesn't like the answer. So what does he do? Like us, he complains again. Well, God, now he's complaining about God's answer to him. And then God answers the second complaint. And then the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk is one of the greatest, greatest encouraging chapters in all of the Word of God. And I already hear the pages going. Just wait. Hang on. Okay, we're going to get to chapter 3. And if you want to read chapter 3, one of the most encouraging chapters in all of the Bible, please wait till this afternoon. Stick with me now, okay? But it's one of the most encouraging chapters in all of the Bible, because out of Habakkuk's questioning, out of his asking God why, out of his not understanding God's answer, out of all that, Habakkuk rises up on the wings of faith, and in chapter 3 is one of the most beautiful poems of faith in all of the Scripture. when Habakkuk says, you know what? I may not understand what I see around me, but I know, God, that you are good, and I've been reinforced in that truth, and I'm going to live by that truth. And if nothing seems to be going right around me, I am going to love you. I am going to worship you. I am going to serve you, no matter what. No matter what's happening. No matter what's happening. No matter how bleak things look. It's a great book of encouragement. It's a great book of encouragement. I love this little book because it's been a great book of encouragement at strategic points in my own life. At strategic points in my life when I've been discouraged. At strategic points in my life when I've been disappointed. At strategic points in my life when I've said to God, I've tried to serve you. I have tried to do your will. I have tried to walk with you. I am working as hard as I know how to work, and yet things don't seem to be going right. And then I turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. And my faith is renewed. And my strength is renewed. And my resolve is renewed to once again continue the effort. Continue to walk. This is above all. In the beginning, it seems a little bit of a discouraging book. But as we go through this book, we'll see that it's anything but discouraging. It's a book of encouragement. It's a book of encouragement to our lives. Well, let's get a little bit of the background before we get into these verses. First of all, the author is named in the first verse, and we're told that this book is the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. By the way, except for one or two other clues in chapter 3, we know nothing about the man other than this. We know he's a prophet, and his name is Habakkuk. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know anything of his genealogy, who his father was. We don't know anything about his family tree. Nothing. That's it. Habakkuk. We know, and we'll see this in just a moment, we know that he ministered before the exile. That means before 586 B.C. Remember, there were two major exiles in Israel. Let's do a little history here. Israel's kingdom split into two kingdoms, right? They were called the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, amazingly enough. Okay? Split into two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom named Samaria. The Southern Kingdom named what? Judah. Okay. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians carried off Samaria, carried off the Northern Kingdom into captivity. The Southern Kingdom existed for a couple hundred more years. Well, 100 and change. And in 586 B.C., the Southern Kingdom was carried off into captivity to Babylon. That's the context of the book of Habakkuk. It is sometime before the time of 586 B.C., the time of the captivity, when Israel was carried off, Judah was carried off into Babylon. We'll say more about the dating in just a moment. Habakkuk's name. We don't even know totally what his name means or understand everything about his name. There are two possibilities. Scholars have come up with two possibilities about what the name Habakkuk means. The one is that the word Habakkuk comes from an Assyrian word. And therefore, and it's a word that is the name of a plant in the garden, that kind of plant. And so some believe that his name is an Assyrian name coming from a garden plant. Well, what does that mean? Well, the meaning they assign to it is that he may have been of mixed parentage. In other words, one of his parents may have been a Hebrew, but the other one may have been a Syrian. After all, the Northern Kingdom's already been carried off into Assyria, into captivity. So that's a possibility. Many believe that his name means this, the name of a garden plant, an Assyrian garden plant. The other possibility is this, that his name means to embrace. To embrace. Now, if you take it in the active sense, that is, the one who embraces, the embracer, there are four possible meanings for his name. It could mean that he embraced his people, the people of Israel. He embraced his people, the people of Israel. It could mean that he embraced God. He was one who embraced God. That would certainly be true of Habakkuk. In fact, he embraces God. Out of that embrace comes questions. I know you're good. I know you're just. I know you're loving. I know you're merciful. I know that you are righteous, and yet all around me is unrighteousness. And we see that he embraces God even more by chapter 3, where he rises in a pan of praise. The second, a third possibility is that it means he embraces faith. Certainly, this is a book of faith. One of the greatest statements in all of the Scripture, the righteous or the just shall live by faith, comes out of Habakkuk. It took three New Testament books to expound on the idea that the just shall live by faith. That came out of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's the key verse of the book. The just shall live by faith. So it could mean he embraced faith. Of the fourth possibility, if you take it in an active sense, is it could mean he embraced the problem of evil. He embraced the problem of evil. That is, he struggled with the whole issue is, how can we square that there is a righteous God and yet evil exists in the world? How do we square that? And that is called the problem of theodicy. Let me spell it. Theodicy is the problem of evil. It's called, given the name, theological name, theodicy. One writer explained it this way. The dilemma, if God, then why evil, is no dilemma to those who believe in a pantheon of warring deities whose morals are hardly different from those of men and women. In other words, if you are a pagan, you believe in pagan gods, you believe in a pantheon of deities whose morals are no different from men and women, and we're going to see a lot of that in chapter 2, that the gods of the Babylonians, if the gods are no different than we are, well, then the problem of evil is no problem. You know, we know where it comes from. We know what we're like. But if you believe in a God who is one and a God who is righteous, this writer goes on, but if there is one only God of undeviating righteousness and irresistible power, then the demand is created for an explanation of the conflicting experiences of life. Simply put, if God is good, if God is righteous, why evil? And why does he allow evil? The book of Habakkuk struggles with that question. The book of Habakkuk struggles with that question and helps us to answer that question. By the way, that's a common question in Scripture. Why is there evil? If God is righteous, why is there evil? And he's pretty powerful, too. I hadn't even noticed it's raining. Let's all look at the rain. Okay? Yeah, and then we can do that. Now let's come back here. Okay. the question is throughout the book of throughout the Bible we have this question. Others who question, if God is good, why is there evil? Let me give you two places to look for some further study on your own. They're both in the Psalms, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Both of those Psalms deal with the whole issue of if God is righteous, why is there evil? And then the extension of that is, why does it seem that the unrighteous prosper and the people of God don't? Psalm 37, Psalm 73 both deal with that. This little book of Habakkuk deals with this issue of theodicy. If there is a God who is sovereign and powerful and righteous, why is there evil? Okay? So it could mean that he embraced theodicy, that he embraced his people, he embraced God, he embraces faith, he embraces the problem of theodicy. If it's taken in a passive sense, it could mean that he is the embraced, in which case it would mean he is embraced of God. So again, we're not sure. Martin Luther took his name to mean embrace and accepted that. It may very well mean that. Out of that, his name being embrace, meaning embrace, if it does, there is a rabbinic tradition. There is a rabbinic tradition that says that Habakkuk was the son of the Shunammite woman. Now, I don't have time to go into all this. I'm going to invite you to look up, not this minute, I'm going to invite you to look up 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, where it describes the dealings of Elisha, the prophet, not Elijah, but Elisha, the prophet, with the Shunammite woman. She conceived, she had a son, and the son, to just give you the recap here, the son has something that appears, the Scripture doesn't really say, but it appears to have been some sort of stroke, and the son dies. And the Shunammite woman sends for Elisha, and he comes and he stretches his body over the body of the son, and the son is raised to life. Well, in 2 Kings 4:16, in the New American Standard, it says, "You shall embrace a son." You shall embrace a son. And some think from that title, embrace, and from Elisha's embracing this boy, that possibly Habakkuk is the son of the Shunammite woman. It's probably not true. It's probably just a tradition that came up. The only other thing we know about Habakkuk is found in chapter 3. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 19, please. "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments." It very much sounds like Habakkuk was not only a prophet, but was a Levite musician and probably participated in the worship of the temple as a musician, as a Levite musician. Also, there's a reference in chapter 3 and verse 1 that leads us to believe that. So it's possible that is who he was. He was different from other prophets. One of the commentators pointed out that he was different in two ways from other prophets. Other prophets declared God's message. Habakkuk, rather, dialogued with God. Other prophets declared God's message. Habakkuk dialogued with God. And we'll see that in the structure of the book. Other prophets proclaimed divine judgment. Habakkuk pleaded for divine judgment. He wanted divine judgment to come. So that's a difference there with Habakkuk. Now, about when the book is dated. There are three possible time periods that the book could come out of. Remember, it has to be before 586 BC when Babylon took, because it prophesies in chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6, it prophesies that the Babylonians would be raised up and would conquer the people of God. So it has to be sometime, written sometime before 586 BC, which is when that occurred. Many like to place it in the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh, one of the most cruel and evil kings of Israel, reigned 697 to 642 BC. 697 to 642 BC. The reason many think that is because in chapter 1 and verse 5 it says, "Look to the nations and watch and be utterly amazed." And the question comes up, what is this amazement? Well, verse 6 explains it's raising up the Babylonians. And the question is, well, what is the amazement from? What is the unbelief from? Is it because the Babylonians aren't yet the world power that they will be? That would be true in the period of Manasseh's reign in 697 to 642 BC. The Babylonian kingdom had not yet reached its ascendancy. It would be 612 BC before Babylon would overthrow Nineveh and the Assyrians. It would be 605 BC before Babylon would conquer Egypt. And so it seems based on this amazement that God's raising up a people called the Babylonians. Some people believe that, and they say that all of the description of Judah in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 sound like the conditions under Manasseh, who was an evil king in Israel. So they place it at that point. The second possibility is it was written under the reign of Josiah, 640 to 609 BC. The problem is, again, the conditions that are expressed in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, don't fit the time period. They don't fit because Josiah was a good king. Josiah was a good king and undid much of what Manasseh did. So that doesn't seem to fit that time period. The third possibility, and the one that I accept, and I believe this is the best explanation, is that the prophecy came during the reign of Jehoiakim, J-E-H-O-I-A-K-I-M, Jehoiakim. That was 609 to 598 B.C., 609 to 598 B.C. The reason that I believe it was in that time period, and most likely was 606 to 604 B.C., just before the Babylonian captivity, is because the conditions that are expressed in verses 2 to 4 would fit the time of Jehoiakim, again, another evil king. the conditions would fit that time period. Secondly, the verse 5 where it says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told, I'm raising up the Babylonians." I think the surprise of that verse has to do with the fact that God would use a fierce and horrible people such as the Babylonians to chastise His own people. I think that's the surprise. Not that God's raising up some nation called the Babylonians, but I think the surprise here is, how could God use such a ruthless people to judge His own people? All right? So for those reasons, also it says in verse 5, it says, "Something in your days, I'm going to do something in your days." Many believe that Habakkuk, it would have to be alive at this point. And if it was a much earlier date, that might not be possible. So I think for those reasons that the best date for the book of Habakkuk is 606 to 604 BC, just before the Babylonian captivity. Now, I know this is a lot of information, but I'm just trying to set the stage here so we can get into and understand some of this book. I've already mentioned that the key verse of the book is chapter 2 and verse 4. "See, he has puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." That verse is quoted in Romans 1:17. It's quoted in Galatians 3:11 and quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 38. Hebrews 10, verse 38. It is such a powerful statement, such an important statement to believers, that it takes three New Testament books to expound it. That's how important a statement it is. Well, this little book, in some ways it could be seen as a discouraging book, but I think the overall tone of the book and what I want us to see as we go through here is that this book, though it deals with the question of theodicy, that is, why is there evil when we have a good and righteous and powerful God, while it deals with that question, I think ultimately it's a message of hope. It's a message of encouragement. It encourages us to intimate, as one writer said, to intimate communion with God. It encourages us, another writer said, that patient faith will win the day. Patient faith will win the day. Basically, what I consider the book of Habakkuk is hope for the heart that is heavy. Hope for the heart that is heavy. All of us have a heavy heart from time to time, whether it's because of things going on in our personal lives or because of what's going on in the world around us. All of us have tendency to faint at times, not literally, but figuratively, from all that happens. And I think Habakkuk is hope for the heart that is heavy. One writer said this, "Habakkuk's book begins with an interrogation of God, but ends in an intercession to God. Worry is transformed into worship. Fear turns to faith. Terror becomes trust. Hang-ups are resolved with hope. Anguish melts into adoration." Well, let's get into this book. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. You have the outline before you. We see Habakkuk's complaint in verses 1 to 4, and then God's reply in verses 5 to 11. Habakkuk's complaint in verses 1 to 4 and God's reply in verses 5 to 11. Verse 1 begins, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received." Now, an oracle is literally a burden. In fact, many translations translate that, a burden. This was the burden laid upon his heart. The message of this book was a burden laid upon the heart of Habakkuk. And he says here, that the prophet received. The word "received" means that the prophet saw, as to see in a vision. This prophecy was given to Habakkuk as in a vision. That's why prophets, by the way, were called seers, C-E-E-R-S, because they were those who received revelation from God as to see in a vision. Well, what's his complaint? We see his complaint in verses 2 to 4. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" Habakkuk's complaints are twofold. His complaints here are twofold. He's asking, first of all, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. He is basically saying to God, you are indifferent to my requests, and you are insensitive, or at the very least, idle in the issue of the sin of your people. Now we're going to see as we go through verses 2, 3, and 4 that we have Judah very, very surely in Habakkuk's sights. He is looking at the sin of Judah. He is looking at the sin of God's people. God's people are to be a pure people. God's people are to be a pure people. And as we'll see in verses 3 and 4, they are anything but a pure people at this era of history. They are anything but a pure people at this era of history. And that's what has got Habakkuk's soul stirred. He is stirred because there's so much unrighteousness, not just in the world, but so much unrighteousness with the people of God. There's so much injustice with the people of God. There's so much going on with the people of God. The strong are taking advantage of the weak. Those who have power are perverting justice. That was what was going on in God's, among God's people and God's nation. And so he says, how long? You do not listen. You do not say. That is, God, you seem to be indifferent to what's going on among your own people. God, you seem to be insensitive or at the very least slow about doing something about the sin problem among your own people, let alone the people of the world. He doesn't understand God's silence and he doesn't understand God's seeming inaction. He doesn't understand God's silence and he doesn't understand God's seeming inaction. God's silence and God's patience are a problem for a lot of people. And it's not a new problem in the Bible. And the book of Habakkuk isn't the last time we run into it. I want you to please just quickly go to the last book of the New Testament, which is what? Book of Revelation, okay? And start paging back from Revelation toward the front of the New Testament. Keep your hand in Habakkuk. We're coming back to that. You'll come upon Revelation, then Jude, then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then I want you please to look at 2nd Peter chapter 3. 2nd Peter chapter 3. This whole issue of God's seeming slowness in acting or seeming slowness in judging sin was a problem even at the time of Peter and of the early church. Look at 2nd Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? In other words, where is Jesus? He's supposed to come back. I don't see him. That's what the scoffers are saying. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that even at the time of Moses, they were saying, people were saying, we can sin with impunity. We can live our lives any way we want to. God's not involved. God doesn't care. God doesn't judge. And then one day, you know what happened? It started to rain. It started to rain. It had never rained before. And Noah had been mocked for years because he's building a boat on dry land. But you know, the day just before the rains came, you know what God did, remember? He put Noah and his family in the ark and God closed the door. God closed the door. Closed the door on the world of that day, and it started to rain, and it rained, 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 until the whole earth was covered. All of the peoples of that day were destroyed, save Noah and his family. See, they mocked and they said, God's not doing anything. We can live any way we want to. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. See, there's coming another judgment. This time it will be by fire. This time it will be by fire. And people still mock. People still say, where is this coming? People still say, God doesn't care. Why isn't He working? Why isn't He moving? Verse 8 explains it. And verse 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's patience should never be a source for us to question. God waits so that more may turn to Him. Well, Habakkuk cries out, I don't understand. You seem to be indifferent. You seem to be insensitive to what's going on in my life. Then he describes the conditions in Judah. Verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. In three couplets, he explains the situation in Judah. There is injustice and wrong. That is, justice was perverted. There was oppression in Israel. Destruction and violence refers to the oppression of the weak. Violence means malicious. One writer said malicious conduct intended to injure another. In fact, in verse 2, Habakkuk sums up all that he feels with one word when he shouts out to God, violence! I cry to you, violence! People are trying to injure one another. People are injuring one another, Lord. I cry out to you, violence, but you seem silent, indifferent, or idle. There is strife and conflict. That refers to a battle of wills among the people. There's a battle of wills among the people of Judah. And he says, verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? He blames God for what's going on. The point is, why do you tolerate wrong, God? Why do you tolerate wrong? You see, the people of God sin. And when God doesn't punish them immediately, they begin to think that God is indifferent to sin or doesn't see their sin. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. That couldn't be farther from the truth. God expects purity in His people. And the fact that He doesn't judge sin immediately doesn't mean that He doesn't expect purity in His people. God chastises. God disciplines His people. We don't have time, but sometime on your own, please write this down. Look up Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. It's a central passage in the New Testament talking about how God disciplines those who are His. You see, we can sin, but if we go on sinning and go on sinning and go on sinning, and we come to the place where it no longer matters to us, we come to the place where we believe, well, I don't even think God sees, and if He does see, He certainly doesn't care. He hasn't stopped me from sinning yet. Don't you ever test God. Never test God. We must never, never test God. God disciplines His people. Habakkuk doesn't understand that. He doesn't see. He sees this unrighteousness, this injustice, this perverting of justice going on in the nation. The people, verse 4, said, the people, according to verse 4, neglecting the law. The law is paralyzed. It's ineffectual and never put into practice. Justice is perverted, according to verse 4. That means, to one writer said, to bend or twist out of shape. Justice was bent or twisted out of shape. The legal process, the governmental processes, nothing is working. One writer said, in our day, very few people believe in the judgment of God. They feel like Habakkuk did when he saw his nation getting worse and worse until sin was flagrant and God was doing nothing about it. Another writer said this, we see that faith may have its problem, that when it has to face it, it should do so in communion with God, and that therein it may find that its reading of circumstances is wrong. In other words, Habakkuk's reading of circumstances may be wrong here. He needs to think about that. In fact, in this book, he'll understand that. That God is indeed acting when He seems to be indifferent. the method of his action may create a new problem. Well, that leads us into God's answer in verses 5 to 11. As this writer said, the method of God's action may create a new problem. In other words, always get God's perspective. Always understand God is working. When you don't think God is working, He's working. You and I just don't understand it. You and I just don't see it. See, that's the problem of Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't understand it. He doesn't see it. But God is at work. Well, God answers Habakkuk in verses 5 to 11. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. In other words, God's saying, I'm doing something, but you know what? It is so far beyond your thinking, Habakkuk. Your thinking is so small. You're putting me in a box. I am doing something about the unrighteousness of my people. I am doing something about the perverted justice in Israel. But it is so far beyond your comprehension. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Verse 6, he reveals it. I'm raising up the Babylonians. What? Now is when you can hear a pin drop. You know, it's one thing to complain to God, as Habakkuk did in the first chapter, verses 2 to 4. He complains to God. He says, I don't understand. You seem indifferent. You seem silent. You seem like you're doing nothing about the sin of the people of Israel. Why aren't you doing something? There! You know? And he stands there and waits for God to answer. And God answers and said, guess what, Habakkuk? I am doing something about it. Look around you. That people, the Babylonians, that are conquering all the world around you, they're going to conquer Judah. Whoa, wait a minute. What? And now in chapter 2, we're really going to get into this. In chapter 2, Habakkuk is going to have a second complaint. His second complaint is, well, now you're using the Babylonians. How can you use such a ruthless, horrible people to judge your people? Who, by the way, right now are ruthless and horrible. But that's for next week, okay? We'll get into that. But do you understand? He has a complaint. God answers his complaint. He doesn't like the answer. The Babylonians? You're raising up the Babylonians? They're going to overtake the people of God? In verses 6 to 11, the Babylonians are described. By the way, before we're going to go quickly through the description. But verse 5 is an interesting verse. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Paul used that very verse in his sermon to Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, verses 38 to 41. That very verse, he quotes that about God's having done something about sin. He quotes that about the redemption that is available in Jesus Christ. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. You see, the people were being told about God sending His Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who lived on the earth, did the works that Messiah would do, and then went to a cross and died for their sins, and was alive from the dead. And Paul's trying to preach that message to the people to tell them that God has done something about the sin problem. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. God has done something about the sin problem. And it's my prayer that everyone in this auditorium has had a time in their lives when they have received God's provision. What does that mean? The way that we are saved, the way that we are saved is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and nothing added to that. Not our good works, not our religious good intentions, not our religious rituals, not baptism, not confirmation, not any of those religious rituals. Nothing like that saves a person. Our good works cannot save us. Only faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross can save us. That's the amazing message that Paul talked about when he used Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, applying it to the cross. Well, and if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, don't let this day go by. Don't let it go by before you do business with Him. Put your faith in Him. Give up trusting in something else, or you're trusting in yourself, and trust in Christ alone. The Scripture says you'll pass from death to life. Well, he describes the Babylonians. I'm raising up verse 6, the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own, The Babylonians were barbaric. They committed atrocities. They were fierce and they were cruel. God said, I'm raising them up to use against my people. Verse 7, they are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. They were proud. They were arrogant. They recognized no law but their might. They were feared and dreaded. But the problem is, they were feared and dreaded. In their fear and dread, they were taking the place of God. I like what one writer said. If God's people refuse to fear Him, they will be compelled to fear those less worthy of fear. If God's people refuse to fear Him, they will be compelled to fear people who are less worthy of fear. That's what's going to happen here. God's people don't fear God, so God's going to use somebody who's less worthy of fear that they will fear. The Babylonians. Verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They are compared, the Babylonians are compared to swift and powerful predators. Leopards, wolves, vultures, and many believe the word vulture is ambiguous in this passage. It could mean an eagle. Many believe that the idea is that those who swiftly hunt and kill their prey, as one writer said, that's just what the Babylonians are. Verse 9, they all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like the desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. In other words, they could not be stopped, and they'd have so many prisoners just like sand that it'd be too numerous to count. Verse 10, they deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. That is, they mocked all authority. They were contemptuous of other authority and brutally conquered their rulers. If you want an example of that, look at 2 Kings 25:7 and what was done to Zedekiah by the Babylonians when he was captured by them. His children were killed in his sight, and then his eyes were put out so that emblazed upon his mind the last thing he would ever see on this earth was his children being killed. That's how ruthless the Babylonians were. Verse 11, then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. That is, they worshipped their strength. We're going to get a lot more about their false worship in the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let me kind of summarize. God is serious about the purity of His people. You and I who name the name of Jesus Christ, God is serious about our being pure. God is serious about our being concerned about the things that we think, the things that we see, the things that we do. We are to be His pure people. And He's serious about that purity, and He will chastise us if we decide to continue on a path away from Him. Second thing to understand from this passage, God acts in ways that are beyond our comprehension or understanding. Don't ever put God in a box. Habakkuk put God in a box. You can't use the Babylonians. How could you use an unrighteous people, more unrighteous than your own people? God said, I can do anything I want to do. I'm sovereign. Number three, or rather, based upon those two, we are called to trust that God is working despite what we see. We are called to trust that God is working despite what we see. We have to understand the poverty of our own solutions, our own ideas, which are so small compared to God's ideas, and how small our thinking is. The bottom line is, can we trust God when nothing seems to be going right? Can we trust God when doubts assail? And can we more than trust Him, can we thrive and grow in our relationship with Him? That's the story of the book of Habakkuk. And the answer is a resounding yes. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for this prophet. Thank You for his message to us. Thank You for the reminder that You are vitally concerned with our purity, and the reminder that when it seems that You are not working or that You are silent to our requests, that You are indeed working. But Your working may be in a way that we don't understand and cannot comprehend. Give us the eyes of faith to see the world as You see it, and to see our lives as You see it. We pray in Jesus' name.